Before we come to Numbers chapter 11, please let me ask you to pray with me again before we come to God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have blessed us so much this day with one another, with friends, with church, with this beautiful weather, Lord, that we've been able to enjoy. Lord, we ask that you should protect us, Lord, from being distracted by all of these things. And Lord, we confess before you that we know in our heart of hearts that all of these blessings you've given to us, they would just fade away. They would pale next to the blessing of your Spirit coming to us now and applying this word to our hearts. Lord, give us keen minds, spiritual sight, and humble hearts, Lord, to see and to receive your word. For Lord, this is life to us. We pray that you should convince us of this fact, even now, for Jesus' sake, that he would have all the praise. Amen. Turn with me then to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We'll read from verse 1, but we'll probably chop it up a little bit as we go. So from verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. And so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them on the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of that place Taberah, that is literally burning, a place of burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, they also yielded to an intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, and beat it in the mortar. They cooked it in pans and made cakes with it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child,' to the land which you swore to their fathers? Where am I going to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." And then we'll skip down to verse 18. This is part of the Lord's response now to Moses and the people. "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come up out of Egypt?'" And Moses said, "The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot. Yet you have said, 'I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month.' Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?" And the Lord said to Moses, "Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not." And then we'll skip again to verse 31. "Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and left them fluttering near the camp. about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah. That's literally a grave of craving, because there they buried the people who had yielded to craving. Now hopefully God's going to help us to understand something of this this message, this text, this event that happens to the people there. Now, to catch your interest, one of these really sort of bursting introductions to grab your attention straight away, let me ask you tell you a little story and ask you a question. The story is this: my hometown is called Maesukuma. It's in the Rumney Valley. And today, fewer than 2,000 people live there, so it's quite a small place. But it has more than doubled in size over the last 30 years or so. So back in the day, it was even smaller. Now, back in the day, when it was even smaller, there were 7 church buildings in Maesukuma. 7. Each of them would seat a couple of hundred people. And they were all open every Sunday. Now, my question is this: why is it that in places like Maesukuma and all over Wales, it's full now of dead, derelict, or converted church buildings? Why is it that Wales now is better known as the church of dead and closed churches than it is for being known as the land of revival? And hopefully we'll find an answer to that as we look through these events that are recorded for us in Numbers 11. Now let me catch you up with some context, okay? It's always important to get some context. I'm a bit of a stickler for context. We have the people of God are enslaved in Egypt. God frees them from that. He brings them out in the Exodus through the Red Sea. He provides for them on their way, and he promises to give them the land of plenty. He says he's going to give them the commandments at Sinai, this wonderful word of God that is perfect in and of itself. What's more, he comes down and he lives with them. He tabernacles with them, and he travels with them in the wilderness, providing for all of their needs, defeating all of their enemies, giving them food, giving them water, giving them endurance, so that not even their clothes wore out on the way. He provided for absolutely everything. And when we come to Numbers 11, we see 3 things. We see first contempt, then we see a craving, and then we see complaint. And once we've seen those 3, we'll try to apply them to ourselves. So first of all, this contempt then that the people have in Numbers chapter 11, we see it quite vividly there in verse 6. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. It's worthless. We don't want it. A bit like what we saw this morning. There's nothing but this worthless manna everywhere we look. And it's at this point that Moses does something a bit like you see it on the TV or sometimes in films. We interrupt this broadcast for something more important or something like that. And Moses breaks the narrative here from verse 7. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading. It's narrative, narrative, narrative until verse 7. And then for a couple of verses, we have Moses laboring the point that manna is brilliant. Manna is just fantastic. It looks good, it tastes good. Other parts of Exodus say it tastes sweet. Psalm 78, as we read, says it's like angel's food. And he pauses the drama here to tell us how fantastic this bread from heaven was. And he's contrasting that against the contempt that the people have for it. It's almost like Moses can't believe what he's writing. There's nothing except for this worthless manna everywhere we look. And it's fantastic. And they hold it in contempt. Because as we said this morning, familiarity bred contempt in these people. And now they're at the point where they despise God's free provision. Imagine every single day you wake up and you find free food. Literally on your doorstep. You didn't have to work for it. These people, I mean, they were exempt from the curse for some time. They didn't have to toil for their food by the sweat of their brow. It literally rained on them. And he says that you can do what you want with it. You can fry it, you can grind it, you can bake it, you can cook it, in all the different ways you can think of doing with it. You can make it taste fantastic in so many different ways. It's not like something boring, they've got to eat the same thing every day. It's fantastic. But they despised it. And this isn't too far removed from our actual scenario. No, food doesn't rain from the sky, but it does get delivered to our doorsteps. And it is a gift from God. That food is grown by God and brought to us by his providence. And sometimes we despise it. We open the fridge and we go, there's nothing here. It's absolutely crammed full. There's nothing to eat. Sometimes we can be a bit like this, holding in contempt the blessings of God. Secondly, we see this craving that they have. In verses 4 to 5, they're craving for something else, something they think is more, something they think is better. That's meat. Now, those of you vegetarians or vegans among you just won't be able to identify with this, but let me tell you, there's nothing like good meat. When you go to Domino's, that's what you buy on the menu. You go straight for the meats every time, because that's the best. And that's what they thought. They were not content with the wonderful free provision of God, the over-the-top generosity of his. They want more. Now, before you think, poor, malnourished people, without meat, they must be absolutely starving. They must be anemic, without any iron in their diet. It must be terrible. In a way, it is. They do have a point. How can they live off manna? Well, don't forget, Exodus tells us they plundered Egypt on the way out, and they brought loads of meat with them. Cows and cattle and sheep and everything that you can think of. They brought it all with them, loads and loads of it. Enough to fuel all of those sacrifices that have been laid out in Leviticus. All of those sacrifices. There's so many different types, and we're not even sure how many different types they were. But they all required a sacrifice, and there's loads of it, and they had it in the wilderness with them. They had meat. They did have meat. What's more, lots of the sacrifices, such as the peace offerings, they were required to eat it. So not only did they have meat, they were eating meat. So what is it that they're actually asking for here? See, they didn't want meat for lack of meat. They wanted free meat. They wanted more meat. They wanted meat to rain from the sky on them like the manna. Like spoiled children, they wanted more for free. And I'm afraid it gets worse, this craving. See, they have the audacity to long for Egypt. They entertain this pipe dream for a time, don't they? They say about this bottomless pot of meat, and all their dreams come true in Egypt. They say, we'd much rather be in the care of Pharaoh looking after us rather than the living God. Wasn't that great? All that meat, all that fish, all those cucumbers and garlic. They forget the stonings. They forget the whip. They forget those beatings. They forget the forced labor. They forget the infanticide of all of their sons. But they'd rather go back to that than stay with the God and trust him who provides for them. I think that comes up particularly in God's response there in verse 20. The particular thing that really, really got to him, I think, is they said, and they have wept before him saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? What can you say to that? It's crazy, isn't it? Now, for the careful listeners among you, you may start to feel at this point a bit short-changed, because all we've done so far is just really look at the narrative. We haven't gone much deeper here than any one of us would when we're not normally reading it. So let's dig a bit deeper to get into this complaint. To say, what is it what's really going on here? This complaint of the people. There are many people, many Christians and pastors who teach us with a sincere heart, that it's never right to complain to God. And I wonder what you think of that. It's never right to complain to God. But we're to take whatever hardship God's providence brings to us, like it's the best thing that's ever happened to us. Your best life is now, they say. And they propagate what some of us call a Cheshire Cat Christianity, where everything's the best thing that's ever happened. I've got a cracking headache and I feel great. And I've just lost my job, but it's okay because I'm a Christian. This Cheshire Cat Christianity, and it brings an elephant into the room. Because we know that our hearts and our mouths are full of complaints because of the pains and the sorrows and the angst of this life. And when we're honest with ourselves, we have to realize that when things don't go well in our lives, when we do have sickness and calamity, when God doesn't save our children, and when God doesn't bless our church, and when God doesn't bless our marriage, who else can we bring our complaints to but God? Because you see, far from teaching never complain to God, the Bible tells us to complain to God, and it tells us bring your complaints to him, and it gives us loads of examples of that. Remember Jeremiah, you read through the book of Jeremiah, some of the things that he gets away with complaining to God for, and God is so caring with him. Psalm 142, verse 2, I bring my complaint to you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Don't store them in your heart and try and subdue them like some sort of stoic Victorian. Bring them to him. We ought to do that. We ought to complain to God, especially to the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ, since he has borne all our afflictions and carried all of our sorrows. And he has been afflicted in every way as we are, because God loves to hear the complaints of his people and to do something about it. It's a little bit like a child being bullied in school or falls and hurts themselves, and there'd be parents among us who know what this is like, and the first thing they do is they run to mom or they run to dad with a complaint so they can be consoled. Mom and dad, they don't tell man up, will you? They don't say, you know, you ought to be glad that you haven't got it worse. But rather, they are kind to them, and they take them into their arms, and they console them, and they say sweet things to them, and they tell them it'll be fine, they put a bandage on it or whatever. And they console them in that way and comfort them. And so God is a father to those who are in sorrow. And just as a parent has special care and attention for a child who has a special complaint, so God the Father has special care and attention for his believers, his people, who are especially sad, sorrowful, afflicted, have reason for complaint. But this kind of complaining to God and bringing all of our sorrows to him, unfortunately, is not what we find in Numbers chapter 11. No, this is complaining not to God, but of God. God is conspicuously absent from their speech. They're not even thinking about him. They are just complaining about all that he has done with one another. They're complaining against God, Psalm 78 says. They're speaking to one another about him in derogatory ways. He's not caring for us. He won't give us meat. See, they take it for granted that he either will not or he cannot provide for them, and so they go looking for it elsewhere. In verse 13, we see that Moses is being told, Moses, you give us meat. You find some meat to rain from the sky for us because our God won't do it. And so like a spoiled child who is cared for and given everything that they need, but then despises it and throws it away saying, Mom and Dad, they don't care for me. So these people, they don't even take it, they just take it for granted that he will not or cannot provide for them. What they say is something like this: God, you have freed us from slavery, you have saved our children from death, you have protected us from Pharaoh, you gave us safe passage in the sea, you promised us a land of plenty, you escorted us in the wilderness by that pillar of cloud that shielded us from the sun, by that pillar of fire that led us in the dark nights. You have commanded us to take rest. You have given us the law. You came and lived among us. You've persevered with us when we've been stiff-necked. You've forgiven us time and time and time again. You've never left us. You've given us food. You've given us drink. When we've wandered away, you have brought us back. You've clothed us, and you've given us our health, our families. But we think this is rubbish. And we think that you can't or you won't take us to the promised land. We want more. We want it for free. And we want it from someone else because you're the problem. See, it's that bad. And God's response to this complaint, you would expect to be to wipe them all out. It comes up in verse 18 to 20 and verse 31 to 35. What he sends is absolutely enormous flocks of birds, and they surround the camp. Now, there's a headaching volume of commentaries and chat about how to interpret some of these verses as to how many of these birds there were. And that's up for debate, and we could talk about that if you want to, but that is not very interesting. Just take it like this. There was a lot of birds. There was a lot of meat, and it was everywhere they looked, and it was heaped up in piles all around them. And what happened is God super provided over the top for their craving. But unfortunately, it's a curse to them. A curse. You see, three things happened. They despised the good provision of God in the manna, and now they've lost it. It's been covered up by mountains of quail. They can't get to it anymore. They wanted meat. They wanted it for free. And now they've got it coming out of their noses, the Bible says. And they hate it. They're sick of it. And they wanted the land of plagues back. And now God's given it to them. You see, they craved after these things, and God's given it to them. Now, I hope you'll be pleased to hear that the application of all of this is much more, and it's not so cheap as be careful what you grumble for in case God gives it to you. The best application for this was made by the best preacher ever in John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ is speaking to the people, and he's expounding what it means, this manna, this bread from heaven, what it all signifies and means, and he says that the manna was a type of Christ. Jesus is speaking, he says, the manna is the bread from heaven, and I am the bread of life. So that means whenever we read about manna, whether it's in Numbers 21 or 11 or wherever it comes up, we must think about Jesus. And if we're not, we're shortchanging the scriptures. Because if manna is completely and ultimately fulfilled in Christ, then surely that's what we must think about when we're reading about manna. And so what's the link then between the manna in Numbers 11 and Jesus Christ? Now the Old Testament, remember we said this morning, what's required is that the people have to live by faith in the promise of God for the promised land. Every day they have to rely on God's manna, his bread from heaven, for the strength that they need to get there. And now here we are, that many years later, that many miles away, and we are Christians, and we are called by God to live by faith in the promise of God that we will reach glory, that we will be fully redeemed. And every day we must rely on Jesus Christ, the bread of life, for strength to get us where God will take us, that he will see us to the end. So every day we live with our eyes fixed on him and on nothing else, just on him, and he will see us through. Faith in that word of God. Reliance on Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the staple diet of the church. He is the staple diet of every believer, to see it through the church and to see us through as believers, to see us through, that we may overcome, that we may reach the goal, that we may finish the race, that we have to just look at him. Rely on no one and nothing else but him. And this is where Numbers 11 turns its guns on us. How is it that we are going to feel and think and respond to those things which God has given us to see us through to the very end? Those simple staples of the church, how do you feel about them? I honestly wonder what you think about the reading of the Bible as being something that God has given to us to see us through all the way to heaven. Or praying to him. What do you think of that? As something that God has said is indispensable. This one simple little thing, prayer, will see you through. The singing of his praises. The gathering together, like this, as we're doing this evening. The encouraging of one another, building one another up, the preaching of the gospel. Do we trust God? Do we obey God? Do we say to God that you have left us with a marvelous inheritance, more than sufficient to strengthen us and give us what we need to get to heaven? Or do we look for other things elsewhere? Do we look for more comfortable things, more preferable things, those things that look better, that we think would be much better for us? Now, don't take me wrong. Don't think I'm talking about style or method of church. Because after all, there were many different recipes for manna. And the Bible didn't give us the hymn sandwich that we've used this evening as much as it didn't give us the drum kits that we didn't use this evening. No, I'm saying, how do you feel about what he has given? What God has given to the church? See, Jesus is more than sufficient to get us there if we daily draw strength from him. God has entrusted us to the reading about Jesus, to praying to Jesus, to singing about Jesus, to preaching Christ and him crucified, to fellowship in Christ, about Christ, growing more like Christ, each of us. Do we really believe it? Individually, as well as a church, deep down in our hearts, that it's these simple things that will get us to glory or not? Are we craving after bigger and better things, which we think would do better for us? Do we think, oh, the church would be so much better off if it had this, if it had that, if it had X, Y, and Z? You can fill in the blanks yourself. Or do we think, God has given us these things, and this is more than sufficient, this will get us there? And we think about how best to use them, how wisely to use them and employ them for the furtherance of his kingdom. To wind down then, I have, unfortunately, I have a warning, which I think is warranted. It needs to be said by the text, and then an encouragement for you, which I much prefer to finish with. First of all, this warning: if we do crave other things, as Numbers 11 teaches us, God might give them to us, and it might be a curse to us as a church. An easy target, for an example, is the prosperity churches. You see them all over the States. You see them on the TV. You flick them on. Sometimes I flick them on just to get my heart rate up a little bit. And you see that these prosperity teaching churches, if they're nothing else, they are prosperous. They're full of wealthy people. And they're led by wealthy people. Prosperity churches are prosperous. But that prosperity is a curse to them because prosperity won't get them to glory. There are social churches, and they have a better social life than Barker's tea rooms in the city centre. But it's a curse to them because popularity won't get you to glory. There are successful churches bursting at the seams every single Sunday, very popular in their communities, but even success, it won't get you to heaven. And craving success can be a curse. Maybe we're not that bad. Maybe we haven't got to that point yet. But are we entertaining the temptation to hold in contempt what God has given us? Are we thinking all this Bible stuff and preaching the gospel every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and nothing but every Sunday, is that really enough to fill the church and to bring people in? Are we bored of what God says is good for us? Do we hold our Bible readings and prayer meetings in contempt, thinking, how better could we use this time? What could we do instead of this, which would be better? Some of you will have known or met Joel Beakey, and he speaks about a church that he had a really difficult time with early on in his ministry. And he was preaching the gospel Sunday by Sunday by Sunday in this church. And the officers met with him one day, and he could sense that something wasn't going to go very well. And he had this meeting, and can you believe it? They said to him, "That's all we hear from you, Joel. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Every single Sunday. We're sick of the back teeth, they said, of this Jesus stuff. They were just despising and holding contempt what God has given them to get them to glory. And this is why there are 6 closed chapel buildings in Maisukoma, and why our country is littered with closed and converted buildings everywhere you look, because there was a period of time in this country's history where churches, by and large, wanted other things. They were bored of Jesus Christ. They stopped reading their Bibles. They stopped having prayer meetings. And they replaced them with other things that they thought were better. They had concerts and all sorts of other things, but what they didn't want was God. What they didn't want was Him. They didn't want Christ crucified. And they thought, we can do better than this. And so they didn't want it. They held it in contempt. And do you know what happened? God gave them everything that they wanted. They were bursting with social lives for a short period of time, but He took away what they didn't want. Just as we are warned in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5, if we depart from our first love, He will come and take away the light out of the church, and then it will die. There are lots of churches in the country that are named Kibroth Hatava, Graves of Craving. Now, to encourage you, so we don't go away forlorn and depressed, we can go away encouraged and built up. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And the foundations of this church, Ephesians 2, the apostles and the prophets. And they preached, these apostles and prophets, the two of them, both of them, the apostles and the prophets, they preached nothing but Christ crucified. That is enough to encourage the church to last for all eternity. Now, this church building, it may stay open until Jesus comes, and it may not. Our prayer is that it's not this generation and not for generations to come that anyone would no longer want the things of God and would want other things, but we would be satisfied to live off Jesus Christ and Him alone to see us through. But whatever happens to this place, whatever happens here, because changes happen when we're without pastors. But whatever happens here, Jesus will build His church. It will go on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness, and the gates of hell will not prevail, but the church will prevail over it. It will be built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets who preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So press on as a church, press on to know Jesus Christ better. To know Him, to love Him, to appreciate Him, to love the things that God has given us, to trust in His word that these things will see us through. Let me give the last words again to the apostle in Ephesians chapter 2, and then we'll pray and sing our last song. Ephesians chapter 2. Just read a few verses from there. From verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Jesus, the whole building, the whole church, and every believer, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, the dwelling place of God, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless that word to us. Let's pray before we have our last song. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us and the generations that have gone before us as Christians, Lord, in this church. We pray that you forgive us as a nation for having wanted other things for so long. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, so to speak, Lord, that you should continue to restore to your church what she has lost through no fault of yours, Lord, but through our fault, from our faithlessness, our wanting other things. Lord, have mercy on us. As you remembered these people were just flesh and you had mercy on them, remember us, Lord, for our faithlessness to you. Forgive us and build us up, we pray. Set Christ before our eyes and have us to be enamored by him so perfectly and completely that we would never look anywhere else, that we would never want anything else but him. Give wisdom, we pray, to your churches, and especially this one we ask, wisdom to us as to how best to use and employ and magnify these wonderful things that you have given to your church and entrusted to her. Through these wonderful, little, simple things, Lord, we would increase the name and the fame of Jesus Christ in this land, that we would become more like him, that we would bring more glory to you with our lives. So we entrust ourselves, Lord, our church, our families, and this country to you, knowing that you do all things well. And we need not fear, Lord, for you are faithful, and you will build your church. We thank you for that assurance and encouragement. Pray that you be with us now for the rest of this evening and for the week to come. Be with our families, bless us, and make us glad, we pray, in the Lord. Amen.